Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to preach tonight on the subject, the law and the gospel. It will be a subject we will return to, God willing, in our next study of 1 Timothy. We're going to get that launched tonight. It's part of our study of this letter. We come to verse 8, where Paul says, "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." We see immediately that there is some connection between law and gospel. Verse 8, the law is good. Verse 11, he speaks of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Martin Luther made a sharp distinction between the law and gospel in his theology. He saw that they had different purposes, but that they worked together as friends. And seeing how they work together is crucial in constructing a sound biblical theology. But I don't know of anything more complex, more difficult in Old Testament and New Testament studies than to see how these two things work together. The sharp distinction between the law and the gospel made by Luther is an emphasis that we need to make. But it's one that not all Reformed and Calvinistic people make. They certainly don't make the distinction as sharply as Luther did. But this division between law and gospel is a necessary division. Confusion of law and gospel is a recipe for disaster. The sharp distinction between law and gospel, I think, is becoming more and more understood, or better understood, perhaps would be the best way to say it, in the Reformed community, due primarily to the emphasis placed on it by some of the esteemed faculty members of Westminster Seminary in California. I speak in particular of Michael Horton. You will hear him teaching this distinction in law and gospel if you read the magazine, Modern Reformation, or if you listen, as I do, by podcast, their radio program that takes place on Sunday evening called The White Horse Inn. If you want some good, sound, solid instruction, have that downloaded and listen to it every week, and you'll learn some good things. Four pastors get together and discuss some theological topic, and it is often this topic, law and gospel. You always hear them talking anyway about law and gospel. Luther put the main distinction between the law and the gospel this way. He said, "The law is for the proud, and the gospel is for the brokenhearted." You can see immediately right there what the law and the gospel does. The law is for the proud. It's the humbling, bring him low. And the gospel is for the one that's been made brokenhearted by the law. It gives him hope and it brings him to Jesus Christ. So the law and gospel have different purposes and we should keep them distinct, but they work together. They are friends, not enemies. Warren Wiersbe captured their mutual relationship quite well in commenting on this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said, "Law and gospel go together, for the law without the gospel is diagnosis without remedy." But the law without, but the gospel without law is only the good news of salvation for people who don't believe they need it because they've never heard the bad news of judgment. Well, a key passage of Scripture that sets forth this sharp distinction between law and gospel and shows us what their purpose is, shows how they work together, is this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at two primary things. Paul highlights the goodness of the law and the glory of the gospel. We'll begin tonight by looking at the goodness of the law. He claims here quite clearly, doesn't he, in verse 8, the law is good. And then he went on to speak of the usefulness of the law, or the right use of the law, and of the people to whom the law applies. Now, I'm confident that when he's talking about the law here, he's speaking about the law of God, though not all interpreters hold to that in this passage. But given the preceding context, when he's talking about people who were wrongly teaching the law, then he surely means the Jewish law expressed in the Old Testament, the law of God. And we need to keep in mind what he says here about the law in its context. He had just spoken of certain persons, that's what he calls them in verse 3 and verse 5, who desired to be teachers of the law, not with good motives either. And he charged them with ignorance. They lacked understanding of the true purpose of the law because Paul shows how they were devoted to myths and endless genealogies and speculation rather than sound exegesis and application of the law. Well, in this context, now Paul declares three things about the law. He addresses the intrinsic goodness of the law, the lawful use of the law, and the proper subjects of the law. And I hope that we will be able to examine in some detail tonight what the apostle had to say about the first of points 1 and 2 of these things. So let's begin with the intrinsic goodness of the law. The apostle comes right out the gate like a cowboy on a bull at a rodeo. I mean, he just comes right out and says, "Now we know that the law is good." One might think that having instructed Timothy to correct these men who desired to be teachers of the law, that Paul had a problem with the law. But that's not the case. Paul's not being critical of the law. He will speak of the right use of the law, its design purpose, but he does not berate the law. He says the law is good. And note that he says this is something we know. Now we know that the law is good. If you're a Christian, you know the law is good. The Holy Spirit does not give derogatory testimony of the law of God in the hearts of His children. God is good. He gives to His people that which is good. And the law came from Him to His people through Moses. You remember what James said? James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So He's good and He's given the law. Now there are different words in the Greek language that mean good. The particular word that he uses here in saying the law is good is a word that draws attention to the excellence of its intrinsic qualities and even to the beauty of the law in its outward form. So to call it good is to say that it is intrinsically good. To call it good is to say that it derives its virtue from God Himself. That is, it has divine authority and purpose. When Paul says that the law is good, he is but confirming what he said elsewhere. He pronounced the goodness of the law in his letter to the Romans. Turn with me to that letter and the 7th chapter and see what he says. In the first 6 verses of this chapter, he's using divorce and remarriage as an illustration of the law. Man's wife dies, he's free to marry. And he's talking about our being freed from the law. Verse 6, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written letter. So you might think, well, Paul doesn't care much for the law. But then notice what he says in the next verse. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. You see, he's already begun to speak about a good purpose, a rightful use of the law. I wouldn't have known sin if it hadn't been for the law. That's what he said in Romans 3. By the law is the knowledge of sin. He said, I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said you should not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive. That is, sin awakened him and showed him his need, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. He didn't have the power to keep it. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. And now notice this next statement. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law condemns. The law exposes sin, but that doesn't mean the law is bad, that the law is evil. Paul's purpose in this chapter is to vindicate the law by showing how important it is. Now, he assigns to the law a negative role, but that doesn't mean the law is bad. When I preached through the book of Romans some years ago, I entitled my sermon on these verses, The Dirty Work of the Law. It stirs up sin, but that's God's purpose for it. So the law is good, and the goodness of the law is built into it. That is, it is good inherently. It is good intrinsically. And it is good because it reveals the holy character of God. And it is good because it exposes the sinful nature of man. Paul was no friend of legalism. He didn't believe that the law contributed to justification. But he knew that the law is holy and righteous and good. So that's the first thing he brings out there in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, the intrinsic goodness of the law. Now, the second thing is the lawful use of the law. Paul acknowledged that the law is good, but he was quick to add that the law must be used properly. I believe the NIV even uses that word, though Paul is using a play on words here, and it is best to say, as it is translated here, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The good law can be used badly. It's possible for us to misunderstand the right use of the law and to miss its proper application. In fact, many people give the law a bad name because they use it wrongly. But because they use it wrongly doesn't mean the law is bad. If you had a loved one killed by some fellow with a gun, you may hate guns the rest of your life. But that doesn't mean guns are bad. Later on, 1 Timothy 6, Paul says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Does that mean money's evil? Well, if it is, you take it out of your wallet and give it to me tonight. I'll take your evil money. No, money's not evil. It's the love of money which is the root of all kinds of evil. See, money's not bad, and that's true about other things. Is television bad? Well, of course, it can be used badly, but that doesn't mean it's bad. Is the internet bad? Well, it can sure use badly, but it doesn't mean it's bad. Is the law bad? No. The law is good, but the law can be used wrongly. And we must use the law lawfully. That's how Paul says it must be used. And again, he's using a play on words. And it's reflected in the Greek just like it is here in English. Law, lawfully. He's stressing the lawful use of the law. For the law, George Knight said, to have its proper effect, it must be used in accord with its intent. If you use the law for any other purpose than that which God intended, then it will become subject to abuse and misuse. But the law itself is good and has an appropriate use, but we must use it properly. We must use it lawfully. I think the reason that the law of God is disparaged in this day by so many in the evangelical community is because they do not know the lawful use of the law. They use the law unlawfully. One of the most common errors among people who profess to be Christians is the belief that they are Christians because they are law keepers. Because they've been obedient. They believe salvation is earned by those who keep the law, who do righteous deeds, who are obedient. You won't find a more damning error than that, and a more prevalent error than that, even among people who say they believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You ask the typical professing Christian how he knows he is a Christian, and he will most likely give a law works testimony rather than a grace faith testimony. But God didn't give the law in order to save people who keep it. If salvation is by the law, then none are saved because no one can keep the law. Turn with me to Galatians 3. Hear what Paul had to say about the law to people in the churches in Galatia who were abusing the law and saying you had to keep the law, add that on to your faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you want to be saved by keeping the law, and this is a good approach to take to people in witnessing when they say they believe they're Christians because, you know, they've done all the right things. This is a good place to go to. Have you done everything that God bids? Have you failed to do the things He commands? That verse speaks of perfection, doesn't it? You have to do everything the law says. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see, we have to have a redeemer because we can't keep the law. We cannot save ourselves by the law. So the law is not the basis of justification. The law condemns. We are justified on the basis of the cross work of Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith alone in Him on the basis of what He has accomplished. And the Bible is as clear on that point as it is on anything else in the Bible. Acts 13. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You're in Galatians. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Romans 3:23, Paul said, we conclude, we maintain that one is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. John Newton wrote an inquirer who asked him in a letter about the proper use of the law. It's a very instructive letter, wonderful letter, and he bases most of his comments on 1 Timothy 1:8, the lawful use of the law. Listen to what he said to this man on this point. It is not a lawful use of the law to seek justification and acceptance with God by our obedience to it, because it is not appointed for this end or capable of answering it in our circumstances. The very attempt is a daring impeachment of the wisdom and goodness of God. For if righteousness could come by the law, then Christ has died in vain. And he's referencing Galatians 2:21. So that such a hope is not only groundless, but sinful. And when persisted in under the light of the gospel, is no less than a willful rejection of the grace of God. You see why we have to make this strong distinction between law and gospel? If the purpose then of the law is not to save, then what is the purpose of the law? What is the lawful use of the law? John Calvin in the Institutes set forth three purposes of the law. It's one of the most famous sections in the Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 7. Till this day, his categorization of the right use of the law really hasn't been improved on in helping us to understand the proper use of the moral law. First, Calvin said the law has a punitive purpose. That is, it renders us inexcusable. It drives us to despair. And from this, we flee to God and find mercy in Him and righteousness through Christ. Secondly, he said the law restrains evildoers. And he said it especially does it by fright and shame. Keeps them from doing what they want to do. Protects the community. In this sense, the law acts as an external deterrent, but it leaves the heart unchanged. This is the use of the law in society, in our communities, in government. And then thirdly, and Calvin greatly stressed this point, emphasized it, the law teaches us the Lord's will and exhorts us to do it. And he taught that joyful obedience is the Christian's authentic freedom. John Stott says the law's three functions, according to Calvin, are punitive, that is to condemn sinners and drive them to Christ; deterrent, to restrain evil; and specially educative, that is to teach and exhort believers. We sometimes categorize these three uses of the law this way: the political, evangelistic, and educational use of the law. And I would suggest to you that that is the right use of the law. And we often use illustrations that help us to understand these categories. Let me give you three of them. The law is like a no trespassing sign. A no trespassing sign restrains you from trespassing. No trespassing. All violators will be shot. That'll get most people to walk by and go the other way. Though some folks, it will stir up and say, well, if it tells me no trespassing, we'll do it anyway. It's like the sign that says, wet paint, do not touch. And what do? We just touch it a little bit to see if it really is wet and if it's still sticky. So the law which restrains sin will also stir it up at the same time. Some people say that's a contradiction, but that's the sinful nature of man. But one of the purposes of the law is to restrain sin. And the more godly a society we live in, that is, the more Christians there are, the more influence of the gospel, the better law there will be, and it will restrain people from sin. And one of the problems we see going on in America right now is we've lost our moral base. And people go shooting in schools and do things like that. They've lost the moral consciences. There's no law. There's no absolute. There's no moral governor. And we don't understand His law, and it doesn't restrain. But the law is like a no trespassing sin. Another illustration, the law is like a mirror. It's like a mirror in that it reveals and exposes sin. And it does that for the purpose of leading us to Christ. I often say that the law isn't like soap that washes away the stain. The law is like the mirror that shows you've got dirt on your face and you need to get some soap and wash your face. And so the law reveals sin, and it makes us run to the gospel where we're washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. So the law is like a no trespassing sign. The law is like a mirror. And the law is like a guide. It is like a guide for life. If you had to go explore territory that you were totally unaware of, it would be good to have a guide. Whether it was a map, a book you bought at Barnes & Noble that would tell you all about the trails and the path, or whether you hired someone to go with you who knew the way. The law is like that. It shows us the way God wants us to live. The law is a rule and a guide that leads us to live a holy life. A popular writer today, Guy King, says the law teaches these three things. We ought, we haven't, we can't. We ought. That is, tells us what we ought to do. What we should do. And then it teaches us we haven't. You know, we don't measure up to its demands. We fall short and are thereby condemned. We ought. We haven't. But the law also teaches we can't. The demands are too high and we're too sinful. We do not have the ability to keep the law and thereby cannot earn salvation through some method of law keeping. So this is the purpose of the law. And when the law does what it is intended to do, then it makes way for the gospel, for the good news. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And God did this, the apostle says, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And then he goes on to say that this leads to the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now there was a problem at Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus was the city that Paul left Timothy in and said, correct these false teachers there. That was his first duty. They were not using the law in a lawful, proper way. You remember we saw in our study, verse 4 in particular, that they had used the law as a launch pad, Thomas Leah says this, to turn out spellbinding tales about ancestors, that is genealogies, and thereby rob the law of its convicting power. I'm convinced had those men who aspired to be teachers of the law used the law lawfully, the Apostle Paul would not have had any dispute with them. But they didn't use the law lawfully. So what is the lawful use of the law? The law restrains evil. It leads us to Christ. And in its New Testament context, it determines the conduct of believers. The moral law is found in the New Testament, and we look to that moral law more so through the lens of Christ than we do Moses. Well, in the next two verses, Paul will take up this restraining aspect of the law more fully, but we'll look at that next time. But let me end by saying this. One of the great controversies of the day in the theological world concerns whether the law has any ongoing validity in the lives of Christians. There hasn't been a subject I've struggled with more than that one. I believe it does have validity in the life of a Christian. The law certainly has a purpose for the unconverted. It restrains sin in society. It reveals sin, which is an aid to the gospel. And when we get to verses 9 and 10 here, we're going to see how Paul brings that out. But I also believe that the law continues to have instructive purpose for Christians. But this instructive purpose must be understood in light of the New Testament Scriptures. The New Testament, as Christians, is our primary guide. We are under the New Covenant. We're not under the law as a covenant. And the New Testament tells us what in the law is fulfilled in Christ and what has relevance for our lives today. So the Christian who says that the law has no function in the New Covenant for a Christian, I think he's taken a step too far. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. I read these verses before in the service, early in the service, but we have a good illustration here. I want to appeal to what Paul says in this chapter about circumcision and the commandments of God. Paul says here in this chapter that it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. Look at verse 19. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. It doesn't matter. Now, you couldn't have said that if you lived under the old covenant. To be circumcised or not to be circumcised, it doesn't matter. You couldn't have said that in those Old Testament days. It did matter. That was a relevant law then. It was required. But circumcision doesn't matter anymore, not in the New Covenant. And Paul says that not only here, he also says it in Galatians, Galatians 6:16, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So those verses, 1 Corinthians 7, Galatians 6, tell us that circumcision was a commandment of God only for a period of time, that it is not applicable through every age. It also tells us that circumcision must have had ceremonial, symbolic value for that particular covenant. But now let's look at verse 19 again and see what else he says. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but here's what matters. Keeping the commandments of God. Now listen, had Paul said, but keeping the commandments of Christ, then we would have known that he was talking about the commands of the New Testament, and that's all that matters. But he didn't say the commandments of Christ. He said the commandments of God. And that leads us to the conclusion that some commands, certainly not all, because circumcision was commanded in the Old Testament, but it doesn't matter now whether you're circumcised or not. So some commands in the Old Testament are relevant for New Testament believers. Now, here's the question. What are the relevant commands from the Old Covenant that apply in the New Covenant? The relevant commands are not the ceremonial ones, symbolic ones like circumcision. That's past. Gentiles don't need to seek to be circumcised because that was a Jewish ordinance for the old covenant. It had symbolism in it that spoke even about the circumcision of the heart. And there are plenty of other ceremonial commands, aren't there? The food laws. Are we bound to eat what the Jews ate? Are we forbidden to eat what they couldn't eat? If so, don't go to Red Lobster anymore and eat any of that shrimp. Don't go to Greenbriers and have that pork, barbecue, or catfish. No, those laws, ceremonial laws, symbolic laws, are done away with. Second, the relevant commands are not the civil ones. Like the law in Deuteronomy 22:8 that required a parapet to be built for the roof on a new house to prevent someone from falling off. I suppose we have laws like that in the books. If we were to build a big new church and we were going to build a balcony, don't you think we'd put a rail on that balcony to keep people from falling off? I've noticed that all the bridges they build across rivers, they have parapets all the way across to keep you from running off into the river. I suspect the law makes them do that, and that's a good thing. But those laws don't have anything to do with the Christian and the church. So the relevant commands are not the ceremonial ones. They're not the civil ones. The relevant commands are the moral ones. Like the Ten Commandments. And I believe that there's even a ceremonial commandment in the Ten. That's the fourth. The law of the Sabbath. But go with me now for a moment back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, God willing, we're going to explore the laws that Paul mentions in verses 9 and 10 next time and the person for whom they have particular relevance. But I want you to notice that the laws he mentions here are some of the Ten Commandments. Now, he speaks in general at first. He said the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane. And then he starts naming sins. And I wonder if you recognize these sins. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, don't you think that's the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother? Well, you're not going to strike them if you honor them, are you? For murderers, what command is that? Number 6, you shall not murder. The sexually immoral, what commands that? The 7th. You shall not commit adultery. And as far as I'm concerned, men who practice homosexuality fit in that commandment in the sexual perversion. So we've got 5, 6, and 7. And then look again. Enslavers. That's the 8th commandment. You shall not steal. That's what an enslaver is. He steals a man and then sells him. The whole system of slavery in the South was built on man stealing, a violation against the law of God. Liars. What commandment is that? You keep and count? That's the 9th commandment. And of course, perjurers that comes with it. There is moral law, dear friends. And that moral law is relevant in the New Covenant age. And like Brother Marshall was saying today, here's one of Paul's, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. There are a lot of other sins you could add to that. So, this should be clear to us, I trust. These are moral laws. And these are laws that have good political ends. The law of our land is based on that second tablet of the Ten Commandments. And the more we do not recognize God as our Creator and ruler, the less likely we are to show respect for these laws. Those laws have good evangelistic purpose. I don't know what you think about this organization called The Way, The Master's Way, I believe it's called. Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron. But I think they do evangelism in a very good way. They nail people with the law. They'll ask them questions. Are you a lawbreaker? Are you a sinner? Well, look at the Ten Commandments. It says you should not commit adultery. You ever commit adultery? You should not steal. You should not kill. You and they would talk about aspects of lust as well, and hatred that would be like murder as well. And they use the law to stir up the heart to say, yay, man, you got a problem. You sin against God. And God judges sinners. The law should be used in evangelism to awaken sin. It's not going to save anybody. But when people begin to see how wicked they are at heart and how they violated the commandment of God, then they're ready to hear the gospel. So it has the good political use and evangelistic use, and it has good educational purposes too. So society needs the law. It aids in the preaching of the gospel, bringing about conviction of sin. And Christians need the moral law of God for instruction. And we are called to obey God's law. And you say, but preacher, doesn't the New Testament say that we are not under the law, but under grace? Yes, it does say that. I think that means we're not under the law as a condemning judge. We're not under the law in its ceremonial regulations. We're not under the law as a covenant. We're not under the law as a legalistic system of works righteousness. We're not under the Mosaic law in its entirety as a code of behavior. But God's moral law has been put in the heart of men, and it is in both Old and New Testament. So the moral norms of God's law have a role to play in the life of the believer. And I would say to you, as long as we have to battle against sin, and that will be until we go to be with the Lord, the law will be a helper to us in following Christ. That is, if we use the law lawfully. It is not the gospel. And we need the gospel to save us. And the gospel is what Jesus did. And salvation is through faith in Him. But we who are saved by grace through faith should seek to obey the law of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank You for this word from Scripture. We pray that You would help us to see the intrinsic goodness of the law and the lawful use of the law. And forgive us if we do not use it properly. And we thank You that the law and gospel can work together, though their purposes are distinct. And may we not mix them, as so many do, and make justification by believing and working. Oh, may we keep these things separate. And we thank You tonight that there is a proper use of the law, and help us to use it in a right and lawful way, the way You have intended it to be used. We pray this through Jesus our Lord. Amen.